Well, you can see your handout there, and we're just going to kind of go through that. And I do realize this morning, okay, this is usually our Sunday school class time, and Chuck went through the life of Christ. It took Chuck longer to teach through the life of Christ than Jesus actually lived. I can say that even though Chuck's not, he's got to go cut the outlines. But usually that's what's going on. And then after the Discover Grace, Chuck will begin teaching in here basically a Bible survey, where we got the Bible, how it's put together, how it is put together, where do the prophets fit in, all those kind of things. In fact, all in New Testament also. And I'll begin teaching with the help of some other people, a 12-week class on biblical parenting. And that will happen in the new Grace Room. And so we'll be doing that. We'll have an ongoing Sunday school class that continues to meet in here. And then we'll do 12-week segments in the other room, parenting, biblical finances, marriage. We're just going to keep kind of going down that line on certain topics and look what the Bible has to say about those particular topics. But I do realize this morning, as we talk about the nature of God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that it's going to be like drinking from a fire hydrant today, all right? And it's not really, this is not a discussion class normally, how we ask a lot of questions and we discover all this and we walk through this real slowly. It's more just, okay, we want you to know what the church believes and teaches on these particular issues. So that's just so you know that we don't expect you to memorize all these verses this morning. We don't expect you to memorize the Constitution or our doctrinal statement, but we do want you to know where we're going to come from. And with that said, just considering the nature of God, okay, we've got a remote trouble. One second. That's what Greg told me to do, to see if that works. It does not. Okay. Can we just push space bar? Do what? No. What's that? Okay, while they work on that, let me read this to you. There's a great J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, which is a classic book, and talks about the importance of knowing God and knowing His nature as far as the Bible is concerned. It gives a biblical view, the importance of having a biblical view of who God is. And he writes this. Here we go. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. And the importance of studying the nature and the person of God. And if we don't rightly understand that from a biblical standpoint, we will stumble around and blunder around in our life, because then we won't know how to be right related to this God of all the universe. And then next, can I get the next slide? All right, there you go. Steve Lawson, who's I call him expositor extraordinaire, as you see that, an author, stresses the importance of a biblical view of God when he answers the following question. He was interviewed, and this was the question. The question's not formed real well, but I just copied and pasted the question. What do you think is the doctrine that is most foundational for the church of today to be solid on in order to be a healthy church? And here's Steve Lawson's answer. I believe that the most foundational truth for the church today, as well as in any generation, is the sovereignty and holiness of God. As one's view of God goes, so goes the entire church. A high view of God inevitably leads to high and holy living, but a low view of God leads unmistakably to low living. A towering view of God in which He is seen in His unrivaled sovereignty and absolute holiness has the most dramatic and profound effect upon the church. Such a vision of God inspires transcendent worship, induces godly living, empowers tireless service, deepens spiritual fellowship, imparts supernatural joy, breathes abundant life, and motivates global outreach. The church will never rise any higher than her lofty view of God. Or I would also say, the church will never rise any higher than their unlofty view of God. if we have a low view of God, if he's just a little bit better than we, or maybe collectively we take the most wonderful people who've ever lived outside of Jesus Christ, and we put them all together, and we say, well, God's just a little bit better than that. If that's as good as he is, we're in trouble. And that's how we'll worship him. And one of the greatest things here, it provides transcendent worship when we have a high view of God. And the Bible has a high view of God and a very low view of man. And that's what we teach here, because that's what the Bible teaches. That man is absolutely sinful. And apart from God rescuing that person, saving, that's where we get the word salvation. All right, it's saving, rescuing that person. Christianity is a rescue operation. And we can't rescue ourselves. And if we don't have a high view of God and he's just a little bit better than we are, then we're in trouble. We don't have a God that can rescue us out of our sin. And so it is very important that we have a proper understanding of who God is. And we do have a high view of God here at Grace Bible Church because the Bible has a high view of God. With that said, let's look at the Trinity. This is right from our Constitution, what it says that we teach. We teach that the Godhead, eternally existent, exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are one God, having precisely the same nature, attributes, and perfections, and worthy of precisely the same homage, confidence, and obedience. Now, can somebody explain to me, in either a short sentence or a long sentence or a long paragraph, in fact, you can take all the time you want, can you please explain to me the Trinity? You may want to take a stab at explaining the Trinity so there'll be no questions there. So we'll have no questions about how does that fit together? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Neither do I. There's a great mystery in the Trinity, but it is what the Bible clearly teaches. It teaches that God is one, and yet there's three persons within the Godhead, and they're all fully God. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now, does that communicate very well in our head? Does that all go together real well in our head? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It's not the A plus B equals C kind of thing, and then all of a sudden you flip this thing around and everything ought to equal each other. It doesn't work that way, because God's not like us, and he's higher than we are. And this is one of the great mysteries of the church, but it's clearly taught in Scripture. So my question is, how can we hold to something as true, even if it appears to be contradictory or a mystery? How can we do that? What do you think? Faith? Okay, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, most everything. If you really, really scientifically study it, you don't understand anything. Yeah. I mean, when your child asks you, why is the sky blue? Well, I don't know. But I still believe it's blue.
Yeah. Yeah, there's many things in this life, just observable things that seem to be contradictory, and yet we hold them to be true. Many, many things. We were in our Theology for Breakfast, which we had in the spring, and we'll start back up here in the fall. We were talking about some of the things of the Trinity, and there's this, and Chuck will be able to explain this since he's a chemist, but where everybody likes to use the illustration of H2O. And you have solid, liquid, and gas. And that's the Holy Spirit. No, it's not. Because that same H2O, that same 3 ounces of H2O cannot be, all right, fully water, fully liquid, and fully solid all at the same time. And so that is not the Trinity. That's, in fact, probably every single illustration we can come up with the Trinity fails or breaks down at some point, because that's not the Trinity. And it's one of those things, we try to make all these great illustrations and use these illustrations, and at some point will fall short of what the Trinity actually is. And but that's what the Bible teaches, regardless if it's a mystery in our head, regardless if we go, what? Three in one? And so where a lot of people have trouble with Christianity is because how do you have a God who's one and yet he's three persons? How does that all work out? But that's what the Bible teaches. And we have to trust by faith, which we talked about last week. The Bible is true, so we can trust it. Well, let's just look at some scripture that kind of supports, definitely supports that statement, what the Bible has to say. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how do you see the Trinity here? Where's the Trinity? And that this is without going on in the New Testament or even further on in the Old Testament to say, well, God is obviously talking about the Trinity because God is one God and eternally exists in three persons. Doesn't say that here. All right, here it is. God is Elohim, which is plural in the Hebrew. Okay? Plural, God. The word created is singular. Okay? So a plural being singularly acted to create. So it doesn't say there's three here, but it does let the original readers of Genesis, which we talked about this many moons ago when we started Genesis, that there is a plurality in the Godhead. Even from Genesis 1:1, the plurality of the Godhead is exposed to those people who are reading Genesis for the first time. And even then you go on to 1:2, oops. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So you have the mention even the Spirit of God, distinct from God in verse 1. So the original readers, again, of Genesis would may not understand the Trinity like we do now, because we have a fuller revelation of that, but they would see there's plurality in the Godhead. And then in 1:26, which is where most people go, but in studying Genesis, I was happy to find that the Trinity began to be taught in Genesis 1:1, from the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. But in 1:26, you see, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish in the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So you see, let us, there's a plurality here. It's almost like that the author, God has given the author, Moses, a look into the eternal counsel of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. But the plurality, again, of the Godhead is taught even from Genesis. And then you have, move on here to Isaiah 48:16, and it says, "And come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there." Now listen to this. "And the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." How many persons are there in this verse? How many? Just from the last couple phrases there. How many? Three. Yeah. "The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." And when you study this, you find out the "me" is referring to God the Son. So you have a Trinity here. You have three again. And then Matthew 3:16-17, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and saw the Spirit of God, one, descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice, two, of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, three, in whom I am well pleased.'" You have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' baptism. Most people go to hear, and rightly so. It shows the three persons in the Godhead, distinct from other one another, but also yet one. Then we move on to 2 Corinthians 3:13-14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And again, I'm not giving you every verse that talks about the Trinity. In fact, we'd have to be here for a long time for us to look at every verse that speaks about the Trinity. We're just giving you some verses that show that this is what the Bible teaches. Then look at Mark 12:29. "Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" He's three in persons, and yet he's one. He's one in essence. Three in persons. And then in Romans 3:30, "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." So there's three persons, and yet one God. And yes, there's a mystery in that. And we could spend many hours and days and weeks. In fact, people have devoted their life to try to understand the Trinity, and they all die not understanding it. All right, but it's taught in Scripture, and there is great hope in that. And here's a question for us as we consider the Trinity, consider the plurality in the Godhead, the three in one, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. They never had an argument. They've always been in agreement. Think about that. All right? Well, what practical impact should the truth of the Trinity have on our relationships within Grace Bible Church? What practical impact should that have? You can. This is like answer out loud. Okay. No practical impact, huh? This is not practical. The Trinity is completely unpractical, right? Or impractical. Okay. Yeah, keep learning. That's exactly right. Exactly right. Should lead to unity. That's right. Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah. Should lead to Trinity because there's unity within the Godhead, obviously. There's three persons, and yet they're one in essence, and they're always unified. There's never going to be a, well, Father, I'm sorry, I didn't think that was a good idea, so I'm going to do it my way. In fact, when Jesus comes here on earth, what does he say, especially throughout the book of John? I only do what? What the Father tells me to. All right? There's complete agreement with on the purposes of God and the actions of God. And in the same way, we need to be in agreement. We need to have unity within the body of Christ. And yet understand that we're different persons. And that's okay. But there ought to be, there should be unity. And Brian, you're exactly right. The Trinity is one of those truths. One of the truths is that nobody can say, "Wow, there's not mystery." Nobody can say, "Well, there's no mystery in that." Everybody says, "Well, there's some mystery there," and yet that's what the Bible teaches. And like you mentioned before, there's a lot more mystery in the Scripture than we would be willing to admit. Any of us would be willing to admit there's some. We all have to go, "Whoa, man, that's tough to take or that's tough to understand." So, the Trinity, three in one, three persons. One essence, and go ahead, Jeff.
I was just going to say that it also gives me confidence in the inspiration of Scripture and the truth of Scripture, because this is not a man-made concept. The Word should be a concept that we get our arms around. And so when God goes to describe himself, this isn't someone's imagination. This is something that's real, but we can't comprehend.
Right. Yeah. Because if this originated from man, they wouldn't have made it nearly, they would have had no mystery. Yeah. Very good. All right, well, the next, we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the Father. Again, this comes from our Constitution. And there's some things in here we're not going to go in depth really on any of this. We're just sharing you the vantage point which we will teach from what the Scripture says. Now, some of these things that are mentioned here will be gone into deeper next week when Chuck deals with salvation. So you can look forward to that next week too. But it says, "We teach that God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, orders and disposes all things according to his own purpose and grace. He is the creator of all things. As the only absolute and omnipotent ruler in the universe, he is sovereign over creation, providence, and redemption. His fatherhood involves both his designation within the Trinity and his relationship with mankind. As creator, he is father to all men, but he is spiritual father only to believers. He has decreed for his own glory all things that come to pass. He continually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and events. In his sovereignty, he is neither author nor approver of sin, nor does he divest the accountability of moral, intelligent creatures. He has graciously chosen from eternity past those whom he would have as his own. He saves from sin all who come to him through Jesus Christ. He adopts as his own all those who come to him, and he comes upon adoption father to his own." So there's a lot there, and again, we won't cover that all today. But let's just look at some of the passages of Scripture that support this statement from Scripture. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. This having to do with, "He disposes all things according to his own purpose. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, that things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." And you think, he says, I will accomplish, I will do. I will do, his purpose, his plan. And then concerning his, according to his own grace, you can see in Psalm 145, 8 through 9, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. And many times especially in the Old Testament, the word mercy and grace are used as synonyms. They're different words, but sometimes they're using synonyms. And remember that, you know, for many of you all have gone through any hermeneutics or Bible study stuff that we've taught here, is that context dictates meaning. And here there's a synonymous aspect between gracious and mercy. And God's grace, okay, or his purpose also has to do with his grace, not just his plan or his sovereignty, but also his grace. He has grace involved in his purposes for the world, for mankind as a whole. And let me throw this out to you, just no extra charge, as far as words have meaning, and words have meaning in context. How many of you all have heard that there's three different Greek words in the New Testament? We've all probably heard that, right? For the word love, I'm sorry. Thank you, Chuck. The word love. I'm sitting here thinking ahead. The love. You've probably heard that, right? All right. Agape. And how would we define agape? God's unconditional love. Okay. We hear the word phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia, right? Brotherly love, the sincerity of brotherly love. And then the word eros, which usually has to do with a romantic type of love, where we get the word erotic. And agape always means God's unconditional love, right? It doesn't always mean that. And yet, this is where you got to be careful about word studies. Agape doesn't. In fact, the Son, speaking about the Father, uses the word phileo. You just have a brotherly love for the Father? Are you kidding me? So we got to be careful. Now, in general, that's how the word agape is used in the New Testament, not all the time. I use that as an illustration because that's one most people have heard and think, well, agape always means this. Or grace always means this. Or mercy always means this. No, context dictates, just like our own language, dictates meaning. So I'll throw that there at no extra charge, whether you wanted to know that or not. All right. Also, now look at Psalm 33, 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. This is speaking of him as being creator of all things. And by the breath of his mouth, all the host. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, of course, we saw in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here it says he's talking about the heavens. And by the breath of his mouth, the host were made. Most likely, there's some other verses too speak about the host being angelic beings. All right, that he made everything. And that he is the creator of all things. Now look at Psalm 103, 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And this is speaking about him being an absolute and omnipotent ruler in the universe, and that he is sovereign. And again, we could find many other verses that speak about that. Then in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And speaking about him being sovereign over creation and providence and redemption, and specifically in Romans 11, we've just had this great discourse on salvation and how God saves people and how he brings them to faith. And it's just this beautiful picture of salvation and the grace of God. And Paul here, just through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just gushes forth with praise for God. And yet he, of course, brings it all back to God. All these things are from God. And then 2 Corinthians 6:18, speaking about the fatherhood of God, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And throughout the Scripture, we see God the Father as addressed as a Father, and we're adopted into his family. What a great gift that we can call him Father. In fact, in 1 John it says, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God. Meaning he's our Father. And John is taken aback by that truth, that we could be called sons of God. What a gift and what a great Father we have. So this is the aspect of God being Father. So how does the fact that God is called Father impact your daily walk with him? When you think about that, how does it impact your daily walk with God? the aspect of him being Father. Okay, no matter what we do, he's got to love us because he's our Father, okay? Gail, you going to say something? Yeah, yeah. That's right. We have direct contact, direct access to a Father. There's a relationship there that you trust him, you want to go to him, yeah. We have privileges that come, that's right. We have privileges that come along with being a son or daughter of God. That's exactly right, that he is our Father. Now, I think about, you maybe not think about this, but I think about this sometimes, especially when I've done something real stupid. I think about the discipline of a father. In Hebrews, it talks about that he disciplines the ones he loves, and those he does not discipline are illegitimate sons. I mean, they're not his sons. So discipline is a good thing. Right? I know when we were little kids, when mom and dad were saying it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, we probably weren't thinking that, that it was going to be a good thing. But it is a good thing, and it's also another sign of the love of the Father for us. Jesus says, what father doesn't discipline their child? You know? Good. See?
Yeah, it also gives identity.
Hmm.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly right. Yeah. Just like you're right. A lot of people who don't know who the earthly father is, they struggle with their identity the rest of their life. They're going to run around searching to find him. But we do know. That's a great point. Great point that we know who we are because we are sons and daughters of the Father. Well, let's look again. This is fire hydrant style. We understand that when you're trying to cover the nature of God. Thanks, Chuck. In 1 week, Chuck assigned all these things for Discover Grace. But again, this, we're not looking to get super in-depth and dig into all these little things, but just express to you what, by the grace of God, we hope to teach on these different major issues in Scripture. The Son, I'm just going to read to you what is in our Constitution. We teach that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, possesses all the divine attributes and perfections, and in these he is co-equal, consubstantial. What that means is of the same substance, and co-eternal with the Father. And that consubstantial is huge when you go back in church history when those many heretics began to rise up in the first and second century and even third century saying that Jesus was not of the same substance. So then it says, we teach that as provided and purposed by God and as pre-announced in the prophecies of the Scriptures, the eternal Son of God came to this world that he might manifest God to men, fulfill prophecy, and become the Redeemer of a lost world. To this end, he was born of a virgin and received a human body and a sinless human nature. We teach that on the human side, he became and remained a perfect man, but sinless throughout his life. Yet he retained his absolute deity, being at the same time very God and very man. We teach that in fulfillment of prophecy, he came first to Israel as her Messiah king, and that being rejected of the nation, he, according to the eternal counsel of God, gave his life as a ransom for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We teach that in infinite love for the lost, he voluntarily accepted his Father's will and became the divinely provided sacrificial lamb and took away the sin of the world, bearing the holy judgments against sin, which the righteousness of God must impose. His death was therefore substitutionary in the most absolute sense, the just for the unjust, and by his death he became the Savior of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We teach that according to the Scriptures, he arose from the dead in the same body, though glorified, in which he had lived and died, and that his resurrection body is the pattern of that body, which ultimately will be given to all believers. We teach that on departing from the earth, he was accepted to his Father, and that his acceptance is a final assurance to us that his redeeming work was perfectly accomplished. We teach that he became head over all things to the church, which is his body, and in this ministry he ceases not to intercede and advocate for the saved. A lot there, and we could, you could probably write, people have written books on the Son, and just come and look at my shelf of the Christology books that are huge, you know, that people have written on him. But again, this is a general understanding and a general teaching about the Son. And let's look at the Scripture here, which is most important. Obviously, 10:30, I and the Father are one. Anybody know what happened when he would make this claim in John? Huh? Try to kill him. Why?
Blasphemy.
It's blasphemy because he did what?
Claimed to be God.
Yeah, I always liked no place in Scripture did he ever claim to be God. Well, you obviously haven't read the Scripture and read it with a correct understanding, because he clearly does. I and the Father are one. And then in John 1:18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." This speaking about that God the Son came to, part of what he came to do was to explain the Father so that people could know the Father, as Gail mentioned before this, so they could really know who the Father was and have a relationship with the Father. And then, of course, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That he came into the world to save lost people. And those who believe in him will have eternal life. We'll get into the salvation aspect next week. But his purpose was to be a Savior. And you know, Jesus so often today, and you go look at Christian bookstores today, he's more of not necessarily a Savior from sin. He's just a Savior from all your problems here. You know, your best life now. Well, I'm telling you, I'm hoping it's going to be a lot better later. In fact, the Scripture teaches it's going to be a lot better later. And that there's many things that yes, he may provide, but ultimately he's our Savior. That's why he ultimately came. Why did he say, it said he set his face toward Jerusalem? Why? So he could let us all drive Lexuses, and there's nothing wrong with Lexuses. But if you listen to some people, everybody ought to be driving them, because that's what Jesus came to do. No, he came to save us from our sin. And that's why he set his face toward Jerusalem, to fulfill what the Father had called him to do. Then in Hebrews 4:15, "If we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So you see, I and the Father are one, completely God. And here in 4:15, it's speaking about his humanity. It's also speaking about he does ever live to intercede on our behalf. All right, we'll get that verse later. But he's speaking about that he underwent the same temptation that we do. And we could look that up in the temptation of when the devil comes and tempts him. And then again, you see, go back here, yeah. Then John 1:1-2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So we see that there was the Word, all right, and the Word was God. And you read in context throughout chapter 1, and you come to 1:14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word, God, became flesh. Obviously speaking about Jesus, he became 100% man. He became flesh. And that is, again, this is one of those, like the Trinity, this truth of the incarnation is a difficult thing to understand. How could he could be perfectly God and perfectly man at the same time? Difficult, but he was, because that's what the Scripture teaches. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, continuing on in his speaking about why he came, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." Speaking about the substitutionary atonement, Christ, he substituted for our sin. Now, I know Kurt's probably been read up on this quite a bit, but now in many scholarly discussions, all right, and Jason probably had to read some of this in seminary, but is that there's a couple of people out there calling this divine child abuse, all right, that the fact that someone would think that the Father would pour his wrath upon his Son in our place, that's something like equated to divine child abuse. And yet that's what the Scripture teaches. Yeah, butcher shop religion, that's right. All this blood and stuff. But that's what the Scripture teaches, that he died in our place as a substitute, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This great exchange. We get his righteousness, he gets our sin, so that we might be right with God. That's the great truth, and we can never, ever back down from that wonderful truth, because if we do, we have no hope. And then in Revelation 5:9, "And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation.'" By his blood, by his life, he purchased for God a people. From people, not just the Jews, but Greeks and people from all over the world. Big and tall, speaking all the languages. Old and young, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Then we have John 20:19. "So when it was evening on that day," speaking about his glorified body, "the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, the fear of the Jews For the fear of Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to him, "Peace be with you." He came and stood in their midst in a real body. How do we know it was a real body? How else do we know it was a real body besides they could see it? What's that? How else do we know?
They touched it.
Yeah.
He ate?
Yeah. Now, it was a little bit different. Okay. We know it could just appear places. He could be in one place one time, be in place another time. And it's a little bit different, but it was a real body. Okay, so we believe in a real bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, yet it was a little bit different. And again, this is one of those things in Scripture that we're given a little bit of information to know enough that it was different. We're not exactly sure all that it could do, but we know it was a real body. So, and that's the hope that we have. Our resurrection bodies will be like unto Jesus in our resurrection bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to Scripture." Of first importance, Paul says, and this is the gospel message, he says. And this is what Jesus did. He came, He lived, He died according to the Scriptures for our sins, He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And Jesus fulfilled all those things that we might be saved, that we might be reconciled to God. So what comfort do you find in the fact that Jesus was 100% man? What comfort can you find there? Any? Yeah. He can empathize with anything that we may go through. What's it say? He was tempted in some ways as we are, right? So what it says? He was tempted in some ways. What does it say? Always. I mean, every cow. Okay, he was tempted to do cocaine. No, it's the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That's that. He was tempted in the same manner that we were, and can empathize. What? Anything else? The fact that he was 100% man.
Well, his suffering wasn't simply symbolic.
Mm. You know, a lot of people will question this and say, well, I mean, he was God, so on the cross he really didn't feel all that pain. And yet, in Isaiah 52, before the famous Isaiah 53, it says that he was marred, scarred beyond any man, physically. And he did feel it. Okay, what hope do you find in the fact that Jesus was 100% God? What hope can we have in that? What hope brings, what how does that bring hope to you? Does it bring hope to you that he was 100% God? What's that? There's no fault in him. Yeah, even Pilate said there was no fault in him. Even the people who detracted him or didn't understand him couldn't find fault in him. Okay?
Yeah.
You can trust what he said. That's exactly right. Because God cannot lie, right? Yeah, what a great truth that he is not this God, this would be deism. You know, he's a God way up here, and he doesn't have anything to do with us anymore. And that's not the God of the Bible. But God, perfectly God, became man. What else? What was important for him to be 100% God? Huh? He was sinless, and only God can be sinless. And we needed a sinless substitute, didn't we? We didn't need somebody who was almost sinless. We need somebody who was purely sinless so he could die in our place. Well, let's move on to the Holy Spirit here. Again, this is fire hose style. Please understand that. But this is what the Constitution, our doctrinal statement, says about the Holy Spirit. We teach that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, though omnipresent from all eternity, took up his abode in the world in a special sense on the day of Pentecost, according to the divine promise, dwells in every believer, and by his baptism unites all to Christ in one body, and that he, as the indwelling one, is the source of all power and all acceptable worship and service. We teach that he never takes his departure from the church, nor from the feeblest of saints, but is ever present to testify of Christ, seeking to occupy believers with him, and not with themselves, nor with their experiences. We teach that his abode in the world, in this special sense, will cease when Christ comes to receive his own at the completion of the church. Then we teach that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, eternal, underived, possessing all the attributes of personality and deity, including intellect, emotions, will, eternality, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and truthfulness. In all the divine attributes, he is co-equal and consubstantial, again of the same substance with the Father and the Son. We teach that in this age, based on that which the Holy Spirit is to the believer, the Holy Spirit has certain well-defined ministries, and that it is the responsibility of every Christian to humbly yield to the Holy Spirit in his own life and experience. We teach that the Holy Spirit, as a special provision of God, is an anointing, a seal, and an earnest. His ministries include the restraining of evil in the world to the measure of the divine will, the convicting of the world, respecting sin, righteousness, and judgment, the regenerating of all believers, the indwelling of all who are saved, whereby they are sealed unto the day of redemption and anointed of God for service, the baptizing into the one body of Christ of all who are saved, and the continued filling for power, witnessing, teaching, leading, and service of those among the saved who are yielded to him and who are subject to his will. Last paragraph. We teach that some gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues and miraculous healings, were given for the purpose of authenticating the message of the first century church. We teach that speaking in tongues was never the common or necessary evidence of the baptism or the filling of the Spirit. We teach that a complete deliverance of the body from sickness or death awaits the consummation of our salvation in the resurrection. We teach that in accordance with the sovereign will of God, healing is available through the prayer of believers. We teach that every believer is given a spiritual gift or gifts by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is to exercise his or her gifts for the purpose of the building up of one another in the church, the body of Christ. And later on, the Constitution talks about putting those gifts to work and how that operates in the church. So that's a mouthful, huh? And again, I understand it's tough to get all that, but we encourage you to read through that. And again, look at these scriptures here that speak about some of the aspects of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' Upper Room Discourse, speaking to his disciples, he says this in John 14:16-17, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." And this speaks about some of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The word the helper, you may have counselor in your translation. The word helper comes from the Greek word parakletos, which means another of the same kind. Okay, he was just like. That's where we get he was of the same essence, of the same stuff, the substance of the Father and the Son. And Jesus, I will send another of the same kind, just like me, to walk along and teach you and lead you. Then in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" This is speaking that the Holy Spirit dwells in believers. He dwells in us. God the Holy Spirit does. In 1 Corinthians 2:10-11, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit teaches all things, even the depths of God. For whom among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." And the fact that we can understand anything in Scripture is because the Holy Spirit enlightens us, illumines our minds to be able to understand the Scripture, how it's meant to be understood, how it's presented to us. Then in Ephesians 4:30, it speaks about, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." A couple of things here. The fact that you grieve the Holy Spirit shows that he has emotions, that he is a person, and that's touched upon in our doctrinal statement. And it says, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." All right? That we were sealed. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to seal us for God. That we're going nowhere. Once we become his, we're his for eternity. He seals us. And also in Ephesians, it speaks of him being an earnest or an engagement ring that God gives. And when you give an engagement ring, it's a guarantee that you're going to follow through what you've promised. And that's what God does with the Holy Spirit. Then in 1 Corinthians 12:11, "But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." And you see here the Spirit, again, you see the word wills. that there's a personhood, that he has emotions, he has a will, that he wills. And Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in him also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, there's that word, arabone, of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory, that he was giving as a down payment. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, oops, I don't have that there. Yeah, there we go. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And the speaking about that we were baptized into him, we were immersed in the Holy Spirit, okay, when we came to faith in Christ. That's when we were baptized. There's not a baptism of the Holy Spirit sometime later. We were baptized into the Holy Spirit when we came to faith in Christ. Then in Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's also not just after you become a Christian, there's some later experience where you're filled with the Holy Spirit one other time. In fact, we ought to be filled with the Spirit every single day, moment by moment. And this word here, be filled with the Spirit, is in the present tense, okay? Keep on being filled. We seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does it mean to be filled? To be controlled. Because he uses an example, a negative example. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be controlled with wine. But instead, be filled, be controlled, continually be controlled. It's also passive in the Greek, meaning we're not the ones filling ourselves. We're not the ones doing it. God is doing it to us. So it's a passive present. All right, so keep being filled. So I don't believe in the second blessing, as I've said before. I believe in the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, just keep on going blessing of God when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And I'm thankful for that, and that's what the Scripture clearly teaches. And then in 1 Peter 4:10, again, we'll get to this more later on in a few weeks. I think Chris is going to be dealing with these spiritual gifts. As each one has received a spiritual gift, special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that's just speaking that we've all been given a spiritual gift. And we're to employ it, we're to use it for the glory of God. And again, Chris will be dealing with that here later. Well, what practical impact has the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells, convicts, empowers, and fills had on you? What practical impact has that had on you in your walk with Christ as a believer? It allowed you to patiently endure the fire hydrant for today, right? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. When he guides us, when he leads us, when he empowers us, we can trust that. Yeah, that's a great thing. Because we sure can't trust ourselves. So that's a great encouragement. And a practical thing that he does through the Holy Spirit. Anything else? Yeah. It's encouraging to know that we don't have to depend on ourselves. That's good. It wasn't, again, Kurt alluded to this, it wasn't that God wound the earth up and just let it go and left all Christians go along the way too. That he daily, moment by moment, fills and empowers us. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. He reveals God's truth in his word to us. Have you seen that happen, Chris? Yeah. Chuck?
I really mean this. I have a difficult time standing up and teaching. The only reason I can do it is because I know the Holy Spirit's word. I mean, it is... intimidation is not the right word, but it's just a sense of inadequacy. I don't even understand these truths. How more can I expect other people to understand truth?
Right.
Knowing that the Holy Spirit is in people, and working with people, to give you confidence when you're teaching, to give confidence when you're sharing the gospel. But it's not you.
Yeah. That's right. That's good. And I've mentioned this, it's been a while since I mentioned this, but Charles Spurgeon in his pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, because it had two levels, and in order for everybody to hear, there was no sound system. It had, you know, a lower level and a balcony wrapped all the way around. The pulpit was elevated, and he had these steps that he would walk up to this pulpit so that everybody could hear, people down here and people around here could hear. And every step, before every time he preached, he would put his foot up there and say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit," because he knew that for anything to happen that morning when he was preaching, is that the Holy Spirit would have to be active in him and would have to be active in the lives of the people hearing. And I don't have any steps here, but I'll tell you, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Just like Chuck said, if I didn't, we'd all be in trouble. Or if the Holy Spirit was not active, we'd be in trouble. Well, again, we have some copies of the Constitution out there, which have a full doctrinal statement, those kind of things. You want to get a copy of that. And then it's also posted on the web now, as of yesterday, so you can check it out on the web. And if you're a member of Grace Bible Church, again, we would like to have your feedback to any questions or comments, or, boy, we could have stated that one better, or typos. Again, Chuck's paying out 25 cents per typo. So, only the first person. Yeah, somebody else already found it. Hey, you don't get 25 cents. Well, let me pray. Lord, thank you for our time this morning. And, Lord, these are some heavy and weighty, yet great comforting truths that are clearly taught in your word. And, Lord, we could be confident that they are true about you, even if we do not comprehend them completely. Or the fact that we don't comprehend them completely reminds us of how great you truly are. And yet, Lord, you revealed enough about yourself that we can understand enough about you to have great comfort and encouragement and great power. And Lord, it should, of all things, move us to worship you in the heights. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.